Good morning. We are now ready to move on with the story of the life of Martin Luther. I say that because we sort of hit the pause button a few weeks back and have been stuck in the year 1520, considering in some detail three important treatises that Martin Luther wrote during that time. Just to remind you, those three treatises are The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, The Address to the German Nobility, and The Freedom of the Christian Man. So having looked at each of those treatises, we now hit the play button again and continue with Luther's story. What happens next? Now, before I get into that story, there is one thing I think I need to explain, a question maybe that you have asked, or maybe not. But the question is a question about this class and my teaching of this class. You may ask, Pastor, why do you refer to the town where Luther was a professor as Wittenberg? Because the name of the town begins with a W, so it looks like it ought to be pronounced Wittenberg, not Wittenberg. So it's a good question, and I think that there are two answers. The first answer is to say that this was a German town, and as I understand it, this is the way the Germans would have pronounced it. They pronounce their W's as V's, so they wouldn't have said Wittenberg, they would have said Wittenberg. So that's the first answer. But that is not an entirely satisfactory answer in my case, because, to be honest, I'm not really consistent about this at all. It's not as if I take great pains to make sure that I pronounce Spanish words with a Spanish accent, or I say Greek words with the proper pronunciation, and I certainly don't attempt to do that with French pronunciation. So there is something else here that I confess to you, which is this. The part of Luther's story that we come to now takes place at an assembly of the German princes, which is known as the Diet of Worms. And Worms is another town, and the name of this town does start with a W, so that if we pronounced it as we would pronounce it in English, it would be the Diet of Worms. And so I don't care how mature you are, that's just distracting. And so not wanting you to be distracted by continual references to something called the Diet of Worms, I have adopted the German pronunciation, referred to it as the Diet of Worms, and then, to be consistent, referred to Luther's town as Wittenberg. So with that important question out of the way, let's continue with the story. The year again is 1520. You remember that the Pope has issued a papal bull known as Exsurge Domine, which is summon Luther to be tried as a heretic. He has 60 days in which to appear in Rome to be tried by the church. This papal bull has, furthermore, been published throughout Europe by two men, representatives of Rome, one named Aleander, who will be important in today's story, and then John Eck from the Leipzig debate, who was important in some previous stories. When the papal bull reaches Wittenberg and the university there, they build a bonfire, and Luther tosses the papal bull into the fire. So we know where the Pope stands at this point. Luther's a heretic, and he's to be tried as a heretic. We know how Luther feels about this. He's not a heretic. He has no intention of going to Rome to be tried. So the question at this point is a question of another important man. That is the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V. What is Charles V going to do? And so Charles V is important throughout Luther's life from this point forward. He comes up again and again. So I want to make sure that you understand who Charles V is, and just what an impressive figure and powerful man he was in the early part of the 16th century. So Charles's father was a man named Philip the Handsome, who was of the Austrian house of Habsburg. And Philip was the son of Maximilian I, who was Holy Roman Emperor before Charles. So we met Maximilian before. So his father was an Austrian prince. His mother was Joanna the Mad, and you'll understand what that means in a moment. And she was the daughter of Isabella I of Castile and Ferdinand II of Aragon. So that's Isabella and Ferdinand, you know, who sent Christopher Columbus to discover the New World. So Charles's mother is a Spanish princess. So this is one of those arranged marriages between allied monarchies, which is intended to secure the bonds between them. And so Charles V then is the product of this Austrian Spanish union. And as for his great expectations, Providence smiles upon Charles, and he does indeed in time inherit all of his family's dominions at a young age due to the premature death of his father and also the mental illness of his mother, thus Joanna the Mad. So by the time he has inherited all his titles and dominions, Charles V is the Holy Roman Emperor. He is also the Archduke of Austria. He is also the King of Spain. He's also the Lord of the Netherlands. His dominion in Europe includes all of the Holy Roman Empire, which extends from Germany to northern Italy, with direct rule over the Austrian hereditary lands and the Burgundian Low Countries. He also reigns over a unified Spain with its southern Italian kingdoms of Naples, Sicily, and Sardinia. And in addition, he is also the sovereign over the Spanish colonizations of the Americas. And just by the way, it was Charles V who ratified the Spanish conquests of the Aztec and the Inca empires by the Spanish conquistadors Hernan Cortes and Francisco Pizarro, as well as the expedition of Ferdinand Magellan around the globe. So that's Charles V. He's quite a sovereign. He's got a lot of power. He has a lot of land, and yet his lands are strangely spread out across Europe. So when Maximilian I dies and Charles's grandson becomes Holy Roman Emperor, Luther says of him in his address to the German nobility, quote, "God has given us a young man of noble birth as head of state, and in him has awakened great hopes of good in many hearts." So clearly the hope, at least among Luther and the Germans, is that Charles V, being grandson of Maximilian I, and so partly German, is going to favor the Lutheran cause, be on their side. However, alas, not long after Luther writes this, it becomes clearer and clearer that that's not going to be the case. It's the Spanish blood, the Spanish influence, that has the predominance in Charles's mind and heart, and it becomes clearer and clearer that he means to be an Orthodox Catholic, like his mad mom. And so, at this point now, as it becomes clear that Charles is not going to be an ally but an adversary of Martin Luther, I find that that Charles reminds me a lot of Elmer Fudd from the Bugs Bunny cartoons. And I don't mean by that that Charles V looks like Elmer Fudd. There are portraits of him that you can find on the internet, and he's quite handsome. So he doesn't look like Elmer the Fudd. But what I mean is that that Charles wanted to hunt down and kill Martin Luther. And by all appearances, should have been able to do that easily. And yet, he was always frustrated and foiled in his attempts to the very end. And that's why I say he reminds me of Elmer Fudd. I mean, Elmer Fudd was... he was a man, and he had a big frontal lobe and a gun. And Bugs Bunny was just a naked rabbit. And so you would have thought, being determined as he was, you know, to get that rascally rabbit, that Elmer the Fudd would have been able to do it. But episode after episode, as much as Bugs Bunny stuck his neck out there, he never was able to get him, this Elmer Fudd. And so it's a bit like that for Charles V, as you'll see. So, 1520, Luther is continuing to preach and teach and to pray there in Wittenberg. Meanwhile, the papal bull has been circulated. The world, European world anyway, is waiting for Charles to see what he's going to do. And he's stalling. Stalls for about 6 months. And part of the reason is because the public was divided, which means that Charles's people, his subjects, were quite divided over the question. There were many at this time who were for Luther, and many of them were quite powerful and vocal. So you have all the German nationalists, including Franz von Sickingen and Ulrich von Hutten, who we mentioned earlier, all the knights in Germany, a great majority of the German people, and most importantly, Frederick the Wise. All of these are for Luther in this contest. They don't want to see him be made to go to Rome to be tried as a heretic. Those against Luther would be all then the papalists, including John Eck and Aleander and others, and they did not want Luther to be tried before a secular trial, meaning he was a heretic. He ought to be tried by the church and not by the state. And they urged he already had been condemned by the church, so the role of the state is just to implement the decision, no need to examine the man further. So you have those who are for Luther, you have those who are against him, and then you have this middle party of the Catholic moderates who were headed by Erasmus, the humanist. And what the moderates wanted is they just wanted to avoid war, and they didn't want the church to split. And so they were looking for a way to kind of bring the two sides together and see if they couldn't work it out. So it's a tricky political situation for Charles V, and that's why the delay. The question for him now is not should Luther be tried. He does need to be tried or have a hearing. The question is where and how and by whom. In November of 1520, Charles confers with Frederick the Wise, whom he referred to as Uncle Frederick. Again, the Lutherans wanted a secular hearing. They wanted Luther tried by the German princes. Aleander wanted the case committed to the Pope in Rome. So Frederick, wanting to advise Charles V, summons Erasmus for counsel. Ask him what he thinks. Erasmus thinks a bit, and is quoted as saying, "Two crimes Luther has committed. He has attacked the crown of the Pope and the bellies of the monks." So, of course, if you think about that, Erasmus, who thought it was ridiculous that the Pope should wear a crown, and thought that the Catholic clergy was overstuffed anyways, is basically saying Luther had committed no crime at all, as far as he could tell. And Frederick got the joke, according to Luther's biographer, laughed. So Frederick confers with Charles, doesn't really think Luther should be sent to Rome to be tried by the church officials there. And so Frederick secures a promise from the young emperor that Luther would not be condemned without a hearing, though what sort of hearing was not determined at that point. University of Wittenberg was quick then to suggest that Luther have his hearing at the upcoming diet or assembly of the German princes, which was scheduled to meet in the city of Worms in Germany. So Charles agreed to that. Uncle Frederick was asked to bring Luther with him to the diet in Worms for a fair hearing by competent persons. So the details not really worked out, but that's the deal. And so Luther's biographer, Baton, just notes here that this was really an amazing reversal of policy. It was surprising that Charles came to this decision that that a man accused of heresy would be tried not by the church, but by the state, in this case, the princes of Germany. So that only stirs up more controversy. The papalists are really agitating and complaining. The question is, should Luther be permitted to appear before a secular tribunal to be examined as to the faith? Aleander is quoted as saying, one who has been condemned by the Pope, the cardinals, and prelates should be heard only in prison. The laity, including the emperor, are not in a position to review the case. The only competent judge is the Pope. He asks, how can the church be called the ship of Peter if Peter is not at the helm? So, Luther then, having been through Frederick the Wise, invited to appear at the diet at Worms. That invitation is then actually rescinded as Charles is sort of waffling, and then he's considering reissuing it again. Frederick writes to Luther at this time asking him, you know, if they summon you again, are you going to go? And Luther said this, quote, he said, you ask me what I shall do if I'm called by the emperor. I will go, even if I am too sick to stand on my feet. If Caesar calls me, God calls me. If violence is used, as well it may be, I commend my cause to God. He lives and reigns who saved the three youths from the fiery furnace of the king of Babylon. And if he will not save me, my head is worth nothing compared with Christ. This is no time to think of safety. I must take care that the gospel is not brought into contempt by our fear to confess and seal our teaching with our blood. So, nice quote there. It gives you some sense of Luther's mind and his priorities in this intense moment. So, Frederick the Wise arrives at Worms. The invitation for Luther to come has been reissued, but Luther does not go with Frederick at this point. And Frederick at Worms secures from Charles a promise that Charles, the emperor, will personally assume responsibility for Luther's case. And Luther is quoted as saying in response, I'm heartily glad that His Majesty will take to himself this affair, which is not mine, but that of all Christianity and the whole German nation. So in other words, Luther thought this was a big enough deal that it should be tried by the emperor himself. Luther, however, at this point, was not permitted to address the whole diet. That is, all the princes and everybody involved in this assembly. Rather, Charles appointed a committee to hear Luther's case, and Aleander was allowed to address the committee before Luther's case was heard. So there were delays, and apparently during these delays, it did nothing but to serve to feed the mood of popular violence in the city. So the German people were getting antsy and acting like they were going to cause trouble. Aleander, apparently in the mood of a martyr, reported to Rome saying, quote, Martin is pictured with a halo and a dove above his head. The people kiss these pictures. Such a quantity have been sold that I was not able to obtain one. Also, a cartoon has appeared showing Luther with a book in his hand, accompanied by Hutton in armor with a sword, under the caption, Champions of Christian Liberty. Another sheet portrays Luther in front and Hutton behind, carrying a chest on which are two chalices with the inscription, The Ark of True Faith, Erasmus in front is playing the harp as David. In the background is John Huss, whom Luther has recently proclaimed his saint. In another part of the picture, Aleander says, the Pope and the cardinals are being bound by the soldiers of the guard. I cannot go out on the streets, but the Germans put their hands to their swords and gnash their teeth at me. I hope the Pope will give me a plenary indulgence and look after my brothers and sisters if anything happens to me. So the emperor is getting annoyed. He's irritated. On February 6, Luther's appeal is handed to him. We're told he tore it up and trampled on it. Before Luther arrives at the Diet, Aleander is permitted to make his case to the committee, and he made it well. And having done so, the Diet was asked to endorse an imperial edict proclaiming Luther a Bohemian heretic and a revolutionary. So both a heretic and a revolutionary, excommunicated by the church, from the church by the Pope. The edict also said that he should be imprisoned and his book should be eradicated. So the presentation of this imperial edict precipitated a storm there. The committee, the electors of Saxony and Brandenburg, had to be separated on the floor of the Diet by a Cardinal Lang. The estates, that is the German princes, demanded time to consider this edict. After several days, they gave their answer, which was this, quote, Luther's teaching was already so firmly rooted among the people that a condemnation without a hearing would occasion grave danger of insurrection. He should be brought to the Diet under safe conduct to be examined by learned men. He should be brought to answer, not to argue. If he would renounce what he had said against the faith, other points would be discussed. If he refused, then the Diet would support the edict. So Luther, who had not yet arrived and was waiting on a decision whether he would be summoned and on what terms, finally received his summons from the emperor to appear. And it wasn't certain at first whether Luther would come. Based on different things that he said during the time, he seemed to be quite conflicted, as you can imagine. So to Spalatin, who was the ambassador of Frederick the Wise, he said, quote, I will reply to the emperor that if I am being invited simply to recant, I will not come. If to recant is all that's wanted, I can do that perfectly well right here. But if he's inviting me to my death, then I will come. I hope none but the papists will stain their hands in my blood. Antichrist reigns. The Lord's will be done. So that's Luther to Spalatin. Then to another friend about the same time, he said, this shall be my recantation at Worms. Previously I said the Pope is the vicar of Christ. I recant. Now I say the Pope is the adversary of Christ and the apostle of the devil. So defiant in that quote. But then finally he did decide to go. These are his words. Unless I am held back by force or Caesar revokes his invitation, I will enter Worms under the banner of Christ against the gates of hell. All right, so Luther is coming to the Diet of Worms for his hearing. At this point, the Catholic moderates, again, led by Erasmus, seek to intervene. They do not want Luther's case to go to trial. They would like to try to settle it out of court. And again, their concern is they're just trying to keep things from getting inflamed. They don't want the church to be divided or for wars to break out in Europe. And so their representative at this time was a man named Glapion. So Glapion confronts Frederick the Wise with a proposal. He says that Luther's earlier works had warmed his heart, that he agreed with Luther's attack on the indulgences, and that he saw in the freedom of the Christian man a wonderful Christian spirit. This other book, The Babylonian Captivity, however, Glapion said, left him aghast. He says it must have been written in a fit of passion, and that Luther should recant of that one. He said that if he would comply, Luther would have many supporters, and the matter would be settled in private. Otherwise, the devil would stir up contention, war, and insurrection. So Luther's biographer, Bainton, makes this observation. He says, quote, the appeal was most ingratiating because it was so true. Had Luther been willing to abandon the attack on the sacraments, he might have rallied a united German nation for the reduction of papal power and extortion. The Diet might have wrung from the Pope the sort of concessions already granted to the strong national states of France, Spain, and England. Schism might have been avoided, and religious war could have been averted. So that is Roland Bain. So Frederick is thinking about this proposal. He hesitates. Glapion doesn't waste time. He goes instead to other powerful men in Germany, to Hutton and Sigingen at Sigingen's castle in Erbenberg, and he proposes the plan to them. Hutton is so impressed that he sent his chaplain, interestingly, Martin Bucer, future reformer, to intercept Luther on the way to Worms and extend the invitation. So that's what he did. But Luther could not agree, would not be turned aside. Baton said Luther had set his face to go up to Jerusalem. He would enter Worms, though there were as many devils as tiles on the roofs. Hutton, learning that Luther had refused this moderate proposal, said in a letter, quote, "It is clear as day that he was directed by divine guidance. He disregarded all human considerations and threw himself utterly upon God." And then to Luther himself, Hutton wrote at the time, "Here's the difference between us. I look to men. You, who are already more perfect, trust everything to God." So Hutton was clearly impressed by Luther's courage and piety. All right, so Martin Luther enters Worms on April the 16th, 1521, and 2,000 locals turn out to conduct Luther to his lodging. Luther is brought before the Diet. Charles V, the emperor, is present, and seeing Luther for the first time is heard saying, "That fellow will never make a heretic out of me." So I'll let Roland Bain describe this moment. In his biography, "Here I Stand, the Life of Martin Luther," he writes, quote, "The scene lends itself to a dramatic portrayal. Here was Charles, heir of a long line of Catholic sovereigns, of Maximilian the Romantic, of Ferdinand the Catholic, of Isabella the Orthodox, scion of the House of Habsburg, Lord of Austria, Burgundy, the Low Countries, Spain, and Naples, Holy Roman Emperor, ruling over a vaster domain than any save Charlemagne, symbol of the medieval unities, incarnation of a glorious and vanishing heritage. And here before him, a simple monk, a miner's son, with nothing to sustain him save his own faith in the Word of God. Here the past and the future were met. Some would see at this point the beginning of modern times. The contrast is real enough," Bain says. Luther himself was sensible of it in a measure. He was well aware that he had not been reared as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But what overpowered him was not so much that he stood in the presence of the emperor as this, that both he and the emperor were called upon to answer before Almighty God. So Luther was to be examined then at the Diet by a representative of the church named John Eck. You say, "Oh, I know John Eck." Well, it's not that John Eck. Strangely enough, the man who examined Luther at the Diet of Worms was named John Eck, but it was a different man than the John Eck who debated Luther at the Leipzig debate. So, sorry about that. Those are the facts of history. Try to keep that straight in your minds. A pile of Luther's books is presented, and Luther is asked if these are his books. Bainton notes here that this was Luther's chance to take the moderate course, to repudiate the Babylonian captivity, say every can of that one, and in so doing rally a united Germany. His answer, however, was this: "The books are all mine, and I have written more." So Eck proceeds. He asks, "Do you defend them all, or do you care to reject a part?" Giving him another chance. Luther hesitates and then gives this answer. He says, this touches God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, he who denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father. To say too little or too much would be dangerous. I beg you, give me time to think it over. So the princes got together to deliberate. Eck receives their judgment, brings the answer to the floor, expresses his amazement that a theological professor should not be ready at once to defend his position, particularly since he had come for that very purpose. He said he deserved no consideration, however. The emperor, in his clemency, would grant him until tomorrow. So Luther goes to his room, no doubt to pray. The next day, a larger hall is chosen and is so crowded that scarcely any save the emperor can sit. This is not to be a meeting of the committee, but the entire diet. So Luther had his hearing before the German nation. At 6 o'clock in the evening, Eck begins repeating his question, do you defend all these books or do you care to reject a part? Luther answers, speaking to the emperor. He says, most serene emperor, most illustrious princes, most clement lords, if I have not given some of you your proper titles, I beg you to forgive me. I am not a courtier, but a monk. You asked me yesterday whether I would repudiate them. They are all mine, but as for the second question, they're not all of one sort. So Bainton notes that this was a skillful move on Luther's part, for by differentiating his works, it gave him an opportunity to give a speech instead of answering simply yes or no. Luther continued. He said, some of my books deal with faith and life so simply and evangelically that my very enemies are compelled to regard them as worthy of Christian reading. So he'd be referring here perhaps to his sermons on good works or the Ten Commandments or maybe even his treatise on the freedom of the Christian man. He continued, even the bull itself does not treat all my books as of one kind. If I should renounce these, I would be the only man on earth to damn the truth confessed alike by friends and foes. So he will not recant of this first sort of books. He goes on, a second class of my works inveighs against the desolation of the Christian world by the evil lives and teaching of the Papists. And who can deny this when the universal complaints testify that by the laws of the popes, the consciences of men are racked? According to the court record, at this point the emperor broke in and said, no! Luther, unruffled, went on to speak of the terrible tyranny by which the German nation was devoured. He said, should I recant at this point, I would open the door to more tyranny and impiety, and it would be all the worse should it appear that I had done so at the insistence of the Holy Roman Empire. So here Luther is plainly speaking to the other German princes in the room. So we won't recant of the first sort of books or the second sort. He proceeds to the third and final sort. He says, quote, a third class contains attacks on private individuals. And I confess, I have been more caustic than comports with my profession. But I am being judged not on my life, but for the teaching of Christ. And I cannot renounce these works either without increasing tyranny and impiety. So three sorts of books, and I don't recant of any of them. Luther continued, when Christ stood before Annas, he said, produce witnesses. If our Lord, who could not err, made this demand, why may not a worm like me ask to be convicted of error from the prophets and the Gospels? So notice there, Luther is calling for witnesses, but not the witness of men, the witness of God in his word. He says, if I am shown my error, I will be the first to throw my books into the fire. So he's saying, I'm a reasonable man. I can be persuaded by reason. But in matters of theology, the only standard of reasonable men is God's word in the Bible. So show me. Show me my errors. by comparing what I've written in my books to the only standard by which controversies of religion are to be judged in the church, which is the Holy Scriptures. Luther went on to say, I have been reminded of the dissensions which my teaching engenders. I can only answer in the words of the Lord, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. So here's he's addressing, I guess, the complaints of the Catholic moderates. And Luther is saying, the gospel divides. Jesus said so. That is not a reason to recant of what I've written if it's true. He went on to say, if our God is so severe, let us beware, lest we release a deluge of wars, lest the reign of this noble youth, Charles, be inauspicious. So notice here that Luther brings God into view and says, what do we know about God? We know this, that lasting peace cannot be attained by suppressing his truth, only by defending it. Then Luther said, take warning. He's speaking now to the emperor, to the princes. Take warning from the examples of Pharaoh, the king of Babylon, and the kings of Israel. God it is who confounds the wise. I must walk in the fear of the Lord. Amazing to me here that even in defense of himself before a secular tribunal, Luther does not cease to be a minister of God's word. He's preaching there. He's warning sinners about the wrath of God against them should they defy him, dishonor him. Luther says, I say this not to chide, but because I cannot escape my duty to my Germans. I commend myself to your majesty. May you not suffer my adversaries to make you ill-disposed to me without cause. I have spoken. So Eck then, given the chance to speak, says, quote, Martin, you have not sufficiently distinguished your works. The earlier were bad and the latter worse. Your plea to be heard from Scripture is the one always made by heretics. You do nothing but renew the errors of Wycliffe and Huss. How will the Jews, how will the Turks exult to hear Christians discussing whether they have been wrong all these years? And then comes the question, Eck said, Martin, how can you assume that you're the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? So Eck's point here is he's saying, Luther, you're not defending Scripture. You want us to believe that you're defending Scripture. You're not defending Scripture. You're defending your interpretation of Scripture. And you're quite alone in that. And standing against you are both present and past church authorities. Eck said, you have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith, instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the church in which all our fathers believed until death, and gave to us as an inheritance, and which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. Now, Eck is eloquent there, but his actual argument is a fallacy. He's begging the question. The question is not, is Luther contradicting the church? Is Luther contradicting popes and councils? That's not the question. He was. The question is, were the popes and councils contradicting Christ and the apostles? Eck skips right over that. Just assumes the doctrine is all the same from Christ all the way through to Leo X. And in doing so, he's doing a bit of sleight of hand, begging the question, assuming that which needed to be proved. But at the very end of this statement, Eck's other objection is pretty weighty. He says, now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss, lest there be no end of debate. In other words, reject the Pope's unique authority to interpret Scripture for the Church and turn the work over to every Christian with a Bible, and there'll be no end to the debates. And we have to admit that that's true. We're still debating it, aren't we? The right interpretation of Scripture. So Eck was quite right there. He says, so I ask you, Martin, and answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? So notice at this point, Eck has not addressed a single doctrine. He's not demonstrated a single error from Scripture. He simply will not agree to the settlement of Luther's case on those terms. He brings to the floor blunt papal authority. So Luther answers, since then your majesties and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. And these are famous lines. He says, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason. So notice, both the authority of God's word in the Bible and the right of reasonable men to judge for themselves of its meaning. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. And this is a good point. Luther repeatedly makes this point. Right? Reason can see that popes and councils are not infallible because it's there in the historical record that they have contradicted each other. So they do err. We know that. So he concludes by saying, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. In other words, Luther is saying that the conscience of a Christian man, informed by God's word, is a sacred thing. And to go against it out of the fear of other men was sinful and therefore provoking to God. The earliest printed version of Luther's hearing at the Diet of Worms added the words, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. In the actual court records of this particular meeting of the Diet of Worms, those words are not there. So there's some controversy as to whether they're genuine or not. Bainton, the biographer, suggests they may still be genuine, and that those listening may have been too moved to write. Luther, throughout this address, spoke in German. He was then asked to repeat himself in Latin. He was plainly distraught, sweating. He hesitated. A friend called out from the crowd, if you can't do it, doctor, you have done enough. But he gathered himself, again made his affirmation in Latin, and then threw up his arms in the gesture of a victorious knight and slipped out of the darkened hall amid the hissing of the Spaniards, and he went to his lodging. Frederick the Wise also retired and wrote this. He said, Dr. Martin spoke wonderfully before the emperor, princes, and the estates in Latin and in German, but he is too daring for me. The next day, Aleander heard a report that all six electors were ready to pronounce Luther a heretic, and that would have included Frederick. So Charles V summoned the electors, asked their opinions, and they requested time. Charles had already made his decision. He'd written a paper in French, which he then read. And this is where Charles really declares himself. It said, I am descended from a long line of Christian emperors of this noble German nation. and of the Catholic kings of Spain, the Archdukes of Austria, and the Dukes of Burgundy. They were all faithful to the death to the Church of Rome, and they defended the Catholic faith and the honour of God. I have resolved to follow in their steps. A single friar who goes counter to all Christianity for 1,000 years must be wrong. And you recognize that as ex logic. If Martin Luther contradicts popes and councils throughout the ages, he has to be wrong. But you recognize that that's not actually logical. It assumes infallibility, which is a thing to be proved, and it actually can be proved, as we said, that popes and councils were not infallible because they contradicted each other. It assumes unanimity, that the church had always said the same thing over all these ages, and that too was not true. Charles continues, therefore I am resolved to stake my lands, my friends, my body, my blood, my life, and my soul. So there's Elmer Fudd. He's going to get this rascally rabbit. And he said, not only I, but you of this noble German nation would be forever disgraced if by our negligence not only heresy, but the very suspicion of heresy were to survive. And that is the language of the Spanish Inquisition. Not only heresy, but the very suspicion of heresy must not survive. He says, after having heard yesterday the obstinate defense of Luther, I regret that I have so long delayed in proceeding against him and his false teaching. Again, no doctrines are named. None were discussed before the Diet. The only thing that Charles V saw in Luther was a refusal to bow the knee to Rome. And to him, that was the issue. So he's just not a kindred spirit. He doesn't get it. Charles V says, I will have no more to do with him. He may return under his safe conduct, but without preaching or making any tumult, I will proceed against him as a notorious heretic and ask you to declare yourselves as you promised to me. Speaking there to the German princes. And so the next day, the electors, the German princes, declared themselves fully in accord with the emperor, and yet out of 6, only 4 signed the paper, and one who did not was Frederick the Wise. That night, posted throughout the town of Worms was the sign of the Bunchkuk, that is, the sandal clog of the workman, a symbol of peasant revolt. It meant the threat of an uprising. Precisely what the German princes feared. Luther was summoned to appear before another committee of the Diet, and for 3 days, the moderates attempted to break him down with pleas to prevent a German uprising and to prevent the disintegration of the church. The moderate proposal was reiterated, but this time, interestingly, it was not the Babylonian captivity that was emphasized as the problem, but the freedom of the Christian man. And the reason was because the idea expressed in it that a Christian is lord of all and subject to none, it was feared that that might incite the peasants to reject all authority. And it turned out there was good reasons for that fear. Luther protested that that was never his intention, and he would counsel the German people to obey their magistrates. Mention was made to him of his friend and fellow university professor, Melanchthon. They said would likely not be spared if Luther refused to cooperate. Tears rolled down Luther's eyes, but still he would not change his mind. The failure of these attempts to reach Luther, seek a middle way, were reported to the emperor, and a final draft of the Edict of Worms was prepared by Aleander, but not as a decree of the Roman Church, but as the opinion of the German civil authorities, and they charged Luther with attacking the 7 sacraments after the manner of the Bohemians. The edict said this, quote, he has sullied marriage, disparaged confession, and denied the body and blood of our Lord. He makes the sacraments depend on the faith of the recipient. He is pagan in his denial of free will. This devil in the habit of a monk has brought together ancient terrors into one stinking puddle and has invented new ones. He denies the power of the keys and encourages the laity to wash their hands in the blood of the clergy. He teaches monks. His teaching makes for rebellion, division, war, murder, robbery, arson, and the collapse of Christendom. He lives the life of a beast. Not sure where that one came from. He lives the life of a beast. He has burned the decretals. He despises alike the ban and the sword. He does more harm to the civil than to the ecclesiastical power. We have labored with him, but he recognizes only the authority of Scripture. Can you imagine that? Which he interprets in his own sense. We have given him 21 days, dating from April the 15th. We have now gathered the estates. Luther is to be regarded as a convicted heretic. When the time is up, no one is to harbor him. His followers also are to be condemned. His books are to be eradicated from the memory of man. Again, that's Spanish Inquisition language. This Edict of Worms being prepared and presented, the emperor then, interestingly, waited until the two dissenters, among them Frederick the Wise, had left the Diet, and then he signed it as the agreement of all present representatives. Luther was now not only a heretic excommunicated by the Church, but an outlaw to be hunted in Germany. We will continue the story next week, shall we pray? O Lord God, we thank you for the stand that your servant Martin Luther took at the Diet of Worms in the year 1521, insofar as it was a courageous stand for the authority of your word in the faith and practice of your church, the supreme authority of the word of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. No more important stand, spiritually speaking, could be imagined. And so we thank you for the courage and the conviction of this monk and his appreciation of the sanctity of the conscience of a Christian man informed by your word. We pray, Lord God, that you would instill in us something of this same mettle. Not that we necessarily will be brought before emperors and princes to confess the name of Christ and to affirm the things that Luther affirmed, but nonetheless we do face our own challenges. There are times, Lord, when it takes courage for us to stand up for the truth in which we believe and the authority of God and of his word. And so, Lord God, we pray that insofar as we will be called upon to take such a stand in our time, that your spirit would be with us as you have promised, and you would give us not only the words but the will to speak them, even in the face of the most powerful men on the earth. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.